Hey, as we get into our message this morning, I want to begin with a question, and a little deeper question, and it's going to lead into what we're going to talk about today. I want to put this question before you. When you look in the mirror, in the morning, maybe at night, when you look at the mirror and you see yourself, what do you see? What do you see? Beyond some of the physical characteristics of your hair color or how tall you are or whatever the case is, what do you see about yourself and your identity? Maybe what are those things that you're most proud about in your life? Those things about yourself that you feel really good about? Conversely, maybe what are those things that you wish weren't there? Maybe regrets that you have or parts of your life that tend to push you towards a low view of yourself. As you think about it and you stand in front of that mirror, what's that impact of the thoughts that go through your head about yourself and particularly about your identity? It's interesting, throughout history and in the different cultures of the world, there's actually some pretty distinct approaches to how to think about yourself, what makes up a healthy view of ourselves. You know, in our modern day, in our time, particularly in Western culture, there's a basic belief that high self-esteem is essential to, like, well-being and a successful life and a healthy life. And the line of thought is like this: if we just help build up people's self-esteem, then they'll be more apt to do well in life and avoid major problems. And so you look through all society, that's a major basis for contemporary education. It influences the way that we even treat people that are incarcerated, try and rehabilitate people. Key starting point for modern counseling. So this popular belief is that people misbehave because their lack of self-esteem and because they have too low of a view of themselves. Well, that's the dominant understanding of our Western culture, but that's not actually the case in all the cultures around the world, particularly if you've been in or have been around traditional cultures, both in the past and even up till today. Traditional cultures actually take the exact opposite approach, where they look at and they see that too high a view of yourself is actually, let's say, is the root cause of so many of the wrongs in our world. Many would point to this idea of hubris, this Greek word meaning pride or too high a view of yourself, and saying that's why things are all a mess, is because we think too highly of ourselves. So one people think too highly of yourself, you know, leads to bad results. Another set of people says, well, if you think too lowly of yourself, that's going to lead to bad things. What if, this is a question we want to engage with, what if there's actually a third option? What if there's a different way from either one of those to think about life and particularly to think about ourselves? What if there's an approach to self-regard and identity that's absolutely different from both contemporary culture and also maybe traditional culture? I think there is a third way to approach our sense of identity, and that's one that's different, and something that we're going to look at, and that can lead us into this place of joy and peace in our lives if we follow where it goes. Anybody want more joy and peace in their life? Amen, right? So what we're going to talk about these next 2 weeks is going to lead us down that direction. This week and next week, we're going to work our way through a message titled The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. That's a really goofy title. I didn't make it up. It's actually Tim Keller. So we're going to be using some information from this little ebook I ran across a couple years ago. Tim Keller's the pastor of Redeemer Church in New York City. And a couple years ago, he basically expanded a message that he did into this ebook. Since that time, I've been praying into and waiting for the right time to share this with you, because it was a powerful message to me, and I felt like it was kind of a word for our church. And we had a couple weeks, and I felt like this is the right time to be able to go at that. So over these next 2 weeks, I'm going to relay the basics of basically what Keller covers in his book, and then we'll add in some personal examples and some things along the way. And I'll eventually send out the links if you want to pick that up yourself. I think it's like $1.68 or something on Amazon for Kindle, but you can take a peek at that. So Tim Keller, that's what we're going to share with you today. Let's dive into our main passage for today and explore what he means by this freedom of self-forgetfulness. Now, the main passage for today comes from 1 Corinthians, and to give you a little bit of background, the church in Corinth was originally planted by the Apostle Paul around the 50 AD. Paul was there for a little bit. He got the church established, and then he eventually left and went to some other places, including the town of Ephesus. And after Paul left, several other ministers came. They came to Corinth, namely Apollos and Cephas, which is another name for the guy named Peter. And over these next several years, what happened is the Corinthian church became extremely divided. Some people were saying, well, I follow Paul. He started the church. And then other people, no, I like Apollos better. Or like, I follow Peter. And there's all these factions that start to arise within the church. And whatever connections people had with these prominent ministers, that became the basis for like these power plays of like who's in control and, you know, who is following who, and it just created a whole big mess. Isn't it good to know that whatever viewpoints we have of the early church, that they were just as messed up as we are sometimes, right? You know, they had problems. There was things that they were going at. And Paul writes this letter, and he wants to be able to put forward saying, hey, here's a different direction that you can go. Here's a different direction that you can go. And so we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 21 through the first part of chapter 4. Here's our main passage for today. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether from Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. And so then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, it's required that those who have been faithful or who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over and against another. Finish up. He says, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? So as I mentioned before, you know, the Corinthian church, they're really divided. There's all of these factions that are happening. And in this passage, Paul shows that the root cause for this division is prideful boasting. Verse 21 starts off, it says, no more boasting. Verse 7, chapter 4 says, why do you boast? All these things that are coming in. Verse 6, he urges them not to take pride in one man over and against another. Pride and boasting, he's pointing out, this is where it's all coming from. All the problems that you're having, it's coming from this root of pride and boasting. So what we're going to look at here, there's three things that Paul shows us and points out from this passage. There's the natural state of the human ego. There's the transformed identity, understanding of identity, and then how we get there. We're going to cover the first two points of that this week, and then we'll finish up with kind of the second part or the third part of that next Sunday. So if you like to take notes, there's a little half sheets in front of you. We've got a few things that you can jot down there, but let me walk through a little bit on this natural state of the human ego. What is it like, just kind of our baseline our understanding. In verse 6, Paul urges the Corinthians to have no more pride in one person over another. The word that Paul uses here for pride is a really different one. Let me make sure I pronounce this right. Phusio-o. Okay? You guys good with that? Phusio-o. And it's a word that's only used several times in the New Testament. It's really, really unique. And what it means is overinflated, swollen, beyond its proper size. And so it's a very intentional metaphor here. It brings to mind the image of a human organ that's overinflated and ready to burst. So this may be a little bit gross, but I want to give you this picture. That's what he says pride is like. Disintended. Not good, right? Okay, we won't linger on that too long. Okay, so that imagery, overinflated, points us to a few different things. Okay, there's four things we want to learn about the natural condition of the human ego. It's empty, it's painful, it's busy, and it's fragile. Let's look at the first one. It's empty. Our egos in ourselves, they're puffed up, overinflated, but it's like empty air. Right? There's nothing solid there. Left to our own devices, our ego is empty. Spiritual pride. Spiritual pride is this illusion that we get ourselves into, that we think that we're competent unto ourselves. We can run our own lives. We can achieve our own sense of self-worth and find a purpose big enough to give us meaning in life, but to do that outside of God, without God. Soren Kierkegaard said that the normal human ego is built on something else besides God. It searches for something that will give it a sense of worth, a sense of specialness, and a sense of purpose. And it tries to just build itself up on that. But again, if you try and put anything in the middle of a place that is originally made for God, it's never going to be big enough, right? Like one of the pictures that it gives is like it's like this little thing and just rattles around inside your soul. Because on our own, our egos are empty. Another thing about our egos is that it'd be painful. Think about that picture. That looks painful, doesn't it? Overbloated, over there. You ever thought about the fact that even in our bodies, that you don't notice your body unless there's something wrong with it? You know, you don't usually go around thinking, wow, my toes feel great today. That elbow, that's amazing. Now, maybe if you have a real deep fascination with the body, you might do that. But most of the time, we only think about our bodies. Like last night or yesterday, Andrea and I went for a run, and my legs were sore. And so I kept waking up in the middle of the night like, oh, man, like I'm sore. And I mean, that's the only time that we usually notice our bodies is when something is wrong. It's the same way with our ego. Our egos often hurt. And that's when we notice them, right? That's because there's something incredibly wrong. Our egos, just on our own, they're always drawing attention to ourselves all the time. It's always making us think about how we look or how we're treated. Sometimes people say that their feelings are hurt. It's not actually your feelings that are hurt. Your feelings are fine. It's your ego. That's such a cute baby. Oh, yeah. Your feelings are fine. It's your ego that's wounded, right? And so walking around, you know, just in our bodies again, walking around doesn't hurt your toes unless there's already something wrong with it. And so this idea of our ego being painful, it shows us our need, that we need something to address that. Here's the third item about the human ego. The human ego is busy. It's incredibly busy trying to fill the emptiness that we experience. In particular, it's busy doing two things, comparing and boasting. That's a lot of what Paul was pointing to, right? Comparing and boasting. Paul does not just say, then you will not take pride. He's not saying that. He says, then you will not take pride in one man over and against one another. It's like this comparison that's going on. The very essence of that. We're trying to fill this emptiness, deal with its discomfort by comparing ourselves to one another. I want to read a quote for you here from C.S. Lewis's classic book, Mere Christianity. And he talks about how competitiveness is at the very heart of our battles with pride. He says this, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having something more of it than the next person. We say people around, people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're actually not. There we go. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. Challenging thought, isn't it? Interesting. I think that's an interesting take on humanity. I mean, we're prone to this, right? We're prone to comparing ourselves to others. We're prone to prop ourselves up, trying to build up our self-awareness and our self-image. One of the things I love in a little book that Tim Keller wrote, he tells this great story from his teenage years. You can listen to this. He says, when I was at school, my mother kept saying things like this: Timothy, you ought to join the chess club. And I would say, Mom, I hate chess. She says, oh, yes, I know, but it will look good on your college application. She would say again, oh, hey, don't they feed the homeless downtown every Saturday morning? Why don't you go volunteer for that, she would say. I'd answer, Mom, I hate that kind of thing. And I would get the same response. Oh, I know, honey. I know, honey, but it would look so good on your resume. So at school, he says, I did all kinds of things that I had absolutely no interest in doing for themselves. I was simply putting together a resume. Isn't that what our egos are like? You know? Doing all kinds of things, not actually for the pleasure of them, not because they're bringing or extending life, but because we're trying to put together some kind of an impressive image. By comparing ourselves to other people, trying to make ourselves look better than others, that's boasting, right? And that's the normal state of how things are in the midst of our world. We try and recommend ourselves. We try and create this self-esteem resume. Why? Because we're desperate to fill that space, that emptiness, that sense of inadequacy and all of that that we feel so often. It's empty. It's busy. It's painful. Here's a fourth thing about the ego. It's that the ego is fragile. It's fragile. You think about anything that is overinflated, what's it at risk of? Yeah, right? Being deflated or popping or whatever. You think about that guy's stomach. Oh my gosh, right? You know, if we're puffed up and not filled up with something solid, you know, to be overinflated is a problem, but to be deflated is also a problem. It's actually the same thing. You think about a superiority complex that some folks have that sometimes we can struggle with, or an inferiority complex. They're actually the same thing. The person with a superiority complex is overinflated and in danger of being deflated. The person with an inferiority complex, they're deflated already. But it's based on something that's not solid. That's what makes the ego fragile. It's empty, it's painful, it's busy, and therefore fragile. I want to read you a quote and share something. It comes from a little bit of an unexpected source. Madonna. I was thinking about this. Any of us that lived through the 80s, of course, knew who Madonna is. But, like, do you guys, college students, you guys all know who Madonna is. Okay, good. Okay, that's good. But I ran across this quote, and it comes from an older interview from Madonna when she was talking about her career. And I think she's really insightful about what we're talking about today. Listen to this. She says this: my drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That's always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, but then I feel I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will. A lot of self-awareness there, isn't it? I mean, I think if we really dial ourselves down, you know, there's a lot that we wouldn't necessarily want to pattern our lives against, you know, with Madonna, but self-awareness is pretty striking. She says, I've got this verdict that I'm somebody because I accomplished something. But then the next day, what do I have to do? I realize unless I keep going, unless I keep that spinning, I'm not going to be somebody. I keep thinking that I've won it and that people have said about me and what the magazines and critics have said, but the next day I have to go and I have to look and find something else to keep propping myself up. Now, this is what the normal state of the human self is, and that's what Paul's trying to talk about with the Corinthians, that they're trying to use their relationship with him or with Apollos or with Peter or what they knew, all this special knowledge to say, hey, I'm really somebody. And he says, you know what? There's a whole different track that you can go on. Whole different thing. He wants them to know the difference that the good news makes, the gospel, and how the gospel can transform our sense of life and our sense of self and just change everything. Brings us to our second point. I'll look here a little bit again at verses 3 and 4 in chapter 4. Back in verses 1 and 2, Paul reminds them, he says, we're ministers and that we've been given a job to do. We've given this sacred trust. But then he tells them, with regard to that role, he says this. He says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. That word translated judge has the same meaning as the word verdict. It's right what Madonna was getting at. That elusive verdict or stamp of approval. It says, you're worthwhile. Who you are, what you do, it matters. Paul is saying that his identity, it owes nothing to what other people say. It's as if he's saying, I really don't care what you think. I don't care what anybody thinks. So we see that Paul's self-worth, his self-regard, his identity, it's not tied in to the other people's verdict about him. But here's an important thing. Just think about how this relates to our modern day approaches to identity and self-esteem. In our day and age, if someone has a problem with low self-esteem, our modern remedy for that problem is to help build someone up, right? And so they can have a high self-esteem and they can go at that. They need to see how wonderful they are, and we tell them to look at the great things that they've accomplished, and they just need to stop worrying about what other people say, and we tell them they need to set their own standards and accomplish them, and then they'll have, they can make their own evaluation of themselves. But when we match that up against what we think we see Paul saying here, we can see that Paul's approach cannot be more different. He cares very little if he's judged by the Corinthians or any other human court. It may sound similar to the modern day approach, but then Paul goes one step further. This is where it really changes. He says, I don't care what you think, but I don't care what I think. I have a very low opinion of your opinion of me, but he says, I also have a very low opinion of my opinion of me. He says, I don't even judge myself. When we really settle in on that, that's like totally off of our map. Like, can we not actually judge ourselves? Boasting in our self-esteem by living up to our own standards or someone else's, it sounds like a great solution on the front end, but it actually doesn't deliver. have you tried that? It's like the spinning plates. It's just never ending. Trying to get this good verdict from other people or even from ourselves of saying, I'm a good and worthwhile person. It's an endless, vicious cycle. We can't keep up with that. Boosting our self-esteem by trying up to live up to our own standards or someone else's. In the end, it's just a trap. Some people even go the spot where they put their standards so low that they can meet them. But do we want to do that? it's a vicious cycle that we can get into. So Paul, he doesn't look to the Corinthians for his identity, but he also he doesn't get them from himself either. At that point, he moves right off our map and into a territory that we know little about. Let's think a little bit more about Paul, just his example. Paul was one of the major figures of the New Testament. In some senses, he could be on the top 10 list of most influential people in the history of humankind. we're here today worshiping Jesus, gathered as a church in many ways because of what Paul did to bring the gospel to the southern Mediterranean, which went up into Europe and then came to the U.S. And that's crazy to think about. I mean, so he was such an amazing, influential person. He moved ahead and nothing fazed him. And yet, it says in 1 Timothy, Paul says this about himself. He says this. He says, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Other translations say that I am the chief of sinners. Not that I was the chief of sinners, but that I am the chief of sinners. And he says this in the middle of being an apostolic person, planting churches and making impact in the world like very, very few people have ever done. And he says, I am the chief of sinners. Yeah, I mean, we're not used to this, right? We're not used to someone that has that level of influence, that level of impact, that level of confidence saying, I'm the worst. He's totally aware of all sorts of moral flaws, and yet he has incredible poise and confidence to move forward. Again, I mean, this is so hard for us to imagine because we're so prone to just constantly judging ourselves. Paul says there's a different way. He doesn't let the Corinthians judge him, nor will he let himself judge himself. He's saying that he knows about his sins, but he does not connect those with himself, with his core of his identity. He refuses to play that game. His sins and the core of his identity, they're not connected. But likewise, this is a really important piece. Paul's accomplishments and his identity aren't connected either. Sometimes we think, oh, just like I'm not going to associate all this stuff about my failings, and I'm just going to think about the good things. Paul says this, he says, I don't even boast or take into account all of these wonderful things that I've done. There's a separate place of my identity that's in Christ that I don't have to connect either with my sins, my failures, or with my accomplishments. Here's a way to summarize that. Paul saw all kinds of sins in himself, and he saw all kinds of accomplishments too. But he refused to connect either of them with his identity. I don't care what you think, he says, but I don't care what I think. His ego is not puffed up, it's filled up. He's talking about humility. And you know, normally when you think about that word, we've got all kinds of different ideas. Paul's going at this in a very specific way. Paul's saying that he has reached a place where his ego draws no more attention to itself than any other part of his body. He reached a place where he's not thinking about himself anymore. When he does something good or something wrong, he doesn't connect it to his sense of well-being or worth or how he stands before God. Let me read you another quote here from C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity, talking about gospel humility. It says this, if we were to meet a truly humble person, we would never come away from meeting them thinking that they were humble. They would not always be telling us that they were a nobody, because actually a nobody who keeps saying that they're a nobody, or a person who keeps saying that they're a nobody, is actually a self-obsessed person. It says, the thing that we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. That's because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. I'm going to settle in on that. It's going to be our main point for today. The essence of gospel humility, this angle of identity that Paul's trying to point us towards. It's not about thinking more of ourselves, trying to puff ourselves up. It's not in a place where we're trying to think lower of ourselves, like in some way that we're worried about, you know, some haughtiness. It's about thinking of ourselves less, where there's a settledness in our identity as we come to grips with our identity in Christ, what that means for us, that all these other things just get to sift and settle along the side. Gospel humility is not needing to connect everything with myself. It's the end of thoughts such as, I'm in this room with these people. Does that make me look good? Do I want to be here? You know? True gospel humility means that I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. As I read this, first time a couple years ago, that phrase just hit me. I'm like, man, I do that a lot. You know, you're in a room, you're in a conversation, you're in a setting, and just realizing how much all those events, you think back, well, what does that say about me? You know, that conversation goes through our mind way more than we ever realize. And Paul's saying there's a different way. We don't have to get caught in this trap of always having to connect every experience, every interaction, every good thing, every bad thing back to that it says something about us. Instead, we get a chance to settle that as we look to Jesus and his promises and his good news to be the source of our identity and our well-being. Tim Keller says that instead of all that, we get to enjoy the freedom of self-forgetfulness. A truly gospel humble person is a self-forgetful person whose ego is just like their toes. It's just there. You know, it's not drawing any attention. It just works. And so there can be this place where you can be totally aware that you've got failings, weaknesses, blind spots, and can be boldly honest about those and not have that steal your confidence. Also, you can be totally aware of what you're good at, what your gifts are, and not have that feed into your sense of identity either. Aren't you hungry for that? I mean, wouldn't you want to be a person that's not, doesn't need honor, but on the converse, isn't afraid of honor? I mean, don't you want to be someone that doesn't have to lust for recognition, but on the other hand, isn't frightened to death of it? Don't you want to be the kind of person that, you know, when you look in the mirror, that you don't have to proudly admire what's there, but you also don't have to cringe? It just is. We want to be the type of people that, you know, we don't have to spend all this time fantasizing about, you know, hitting these self-esteem home runs, you know, of being in the setting and like, oh, I nailed it, and now I feel really good about myself, you know. We get caught in those traps, don't we? You know, perhaps you tend to beat yourself up. You tend to be tormented by regrets or your failures. Wouldn't you want to be free of that? All of that is possible if we follow the path that Paul is setting out. I mean, can you imagine the freedom? Like, thinking back to Tim Keller's example with his mom, you know? He was doing all these things just to kind of build up this impression, you know, to some college application or resume. You know, all these things that we do to either make ourselves feel good or trying to impress other people. What if you had the freedom to just enjoy life, to enjoy things as they are, to do things because they're lovely and beautiful and worthwhile? Imagine the impact that could have, like in our relationships, if you're not trying to impress anybody, but you can actually just love them. If you don't actually need a certain level of approval from somebody, but you can just walk in joy and connection because of a settled identity in Christ. I think all of us are hungry for that. And Paul points us towards this thing. He says, that's what gospel humility is like. Not thinking more of yourself, thinking less of yourself. It's about thinking about yourself less because you've settled this place of identity in Jesus.
How exactly do we get there? How do we do that? That's next week. So, leave you hanging, right? Chew on this quote, right? It's not thinking less of yourself, more of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Saying, God, would you help me do that? Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. We're going to go back into some worship.